There was an old book, I think, written in the 80s or 90s, and the title of it was All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Maybe it would be more accurate to say All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Sunday School. And I tell you, the longer I'm saved, the more seminary classes I've been through, the more biblical languages I learn, the simple truth that Jesus loves me is the most amazing of them all. I learned it as a child. I'm still not over it all these years later. And I don't know of any better news I could give anyone than that Jesus loves you. Well, let's pray and thank him for his love tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful as we have come in tonight to be reminded that you love even us. We will study tonight the book of Romans and marvel in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we want to thank you tonight for your unending, unconditional love towards your people. And thank you for the various ways throughout the course of our day you show us your love and the ways that you provide for us, the prayers that you answer, the presence of your Holy Spirit, which is always abiding, the hope and comfort that your word gives us on a daily basis. And of course, the greatest proof of your love for us is the sacrifice of our Savior upon the cross. Thank you for loving us that much. And help us, Lord, to love you like we should. And help us to love one another. Lord, as we come to this worship service tonight, we pray that you would speak to us. If there is someone here who does not know your love in a personal way, we pray they will come to know it. We pray that all of your people will be built up, encouraged, instructed by your word tonight. And that we will leave here loving you more and with a greater desire to live for you and walk with you. Do these things among us and we will give you the glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to the book of Romans. If you did not receive a copy of the notes tonight, would you raise your hand and our ushers would be glad to give you one. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour of the Bible, and tonight we stop in the book of Romans. Well, who would have ever believed that a strict observant Jew, a Pharisee, would become history's most effective evangelist to the Gentiles? Who would have ever believed that the greatest enemy of the Christian faith would become its greatest preacher and promoter? Such was the testimony of the Apostle Paul, a man whose life was gripped by and changed by the glory of the gospel. Saul was born in Tarsus to Jewish parents who were also citizens of Rome. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. In his own words, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was no doubt named after his tribe's most famous figure, the first king of Israel, King Saul. Like most other Jewish boys, Saul learned a trade, the trade of tent making. But at the age of 13, his wealthy family sent him to study in Jerusalem. At the feet of one of the leading rabbis of the day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Paul said that he excelled in his studies. We would say he was at the top of his class. We first meet him in Scripture in Acts chapter 7. He's the supervisor of the stoning of Stephen. Saul at this time considered Christians heretics and idolaters. And we know from history that he killed many Christians and put many more in prison. But everything changed on the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus appeared personally to Saul. He soon placed his faith and trust in Christ and immediately began preaching the Savior that he had persecuted. We know that he spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by the Lord Jesus himself. The next 7 years were spent in obscurity in Tarsus, his hometown. It was Barnabas who suggested that Saul come up to Antioch to help him lead the church there. And from that great launching point in Antioch, Paul took 3 missionary journeys that changed the history of the world forever. Thousands were converted. Numerous churches were planted in Asia Minor in Europe. Inspired letters were written to fortify the new churches, and in some cases, believers and pastors. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and spent 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, before finally arriving in the city that had always been the apple of his ministerial eye, Rome. He had always envisioned himself going to Rome as a preacher, leading a great revival there. Instead, in the providence of God, he went as a prisoner. No worry, if he couldn't preach to senators, he would preach to jailers and to soldiers. History tells us Paul was eventually released and traveled throughout the empire before being recaptured by Nero again. He was beheaded in AD 67, but not before cementing his name as history's greatest and most influential Christian. We're coming today to the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. The book of Romans is the longest book that he wrote, and it may be the most influential piece of literature in Western civilization. Coleridge called it the most profound book in existence. Godet said it was the cathedral of the Christian faith. The reformer Luther said it is the most profound and chief part of the New Testament. And any of us who have known Christ and read the Bible knows the inestimable value of the book of Romans. Where would we be without those famous passages on sin in Romans 1 and 3? Where would we be without the clear gospel of Romans 5:8, 6:23, or 10:9? Who among us has not been comforted by the 8th chapter of Romans? That there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That all things work together for good. And that none of these things shall separate us from the love of Christ. Who among us has not been challenged and encouraged by Romans 12 and 13? Whether you are an unsaved reader, a newly saved reader, or you have been seasoned by years of walking with the Lord, it is just tough to beat the book of Romans. Well, what's it all about? Well, Romans is the first of 21 New Testament epistles. An epistle is a formal letter written to instruct a person or a group of people. It was the literary style of the day. Now, an epistle at that time always involved, or usually involved, four people. The first was, of course, the author. The second person involved in the writing of an epistle was a secretary, or as some would call, an amanuensis. It may surprise you to know that Paul did not actually personally put quill to papyrus on many of his letters. Perhaps he wrote just a closing line to validate that it had come from the Apostle Paul himself. But the vast majority of his letters were actually dictated to another person who wrote them down. The book of Romans is no. We know that he had a secretary, a friend by the name of Tertius, who actually wrote down the words as Paul dictated them. There was an author, there was a secretary, then there was typically a deliverer, we might call a mailman. In this particular case, the book of Romans, it was a male woman. A female believer by the name of Phoebe was making a trip from Corinth to Rome, and she carried this little letter from Paul with her. There was an author, a secretary, a male person, and then, of course, there was the recipient, the person who read the letter, the person to whom the letter was written. Now, I'm taking a little bit of time because we are introducing the genre of epistle tonight. 21 of the next 22 books we'll study in the New Testament are epistles. Paul's epistles usually follow this format. First, there is a greeting that identifies the author. And by the way, that's a lot better than the way that we do it. Who hasn't gotten a letter in the mail only to read a couple of pages, skip to the end, and figure out who wrote it? And if you had known who wrote it, you wouldn't have read it in the first place, right? Well, in this time, they put it right at the beginning. So there's a greeting. Following the greeting is usually a prayer of thanksgiving for the reader. Then, chapters of doctrinal instruction, followed by a practical application of that doctrinal instruction, and then always a concluding section with personal greetings and prayers. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 21 of them are epistles. They play an important role in Revelation. What's the importance of the epistles? Why are they so important? Well, the Gospels and Acts record events. They're historical books. The epistles explain those events. For instance, the Gospels tell us Jesus died. That's the event. The epistles tell us Jesus died for our sins. That's the explanation. And really what the epistles are the unfolding of all of the work that God did in the life and work of the Lord Jesus. The epistles were written to instruct the church in her beliefs and practice. If you really want to understand Christianity, study the epistles, and in particular, the epistles of Paul. The apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth. We won't take the time to read how we know that, but it's very clear from both 1 Corinthians and the book of Romans. He wrote this book in approximately 57 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey, while he was preparing to take an offering from the churches of Asia to the impoverished church of Jerusalem. Now, one writer helps us to set the scene, and I think this will help you understand the book of Romans. He says, "It was winter in the city of Corinth, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, the Paris of the first century. Two quiet and dignified men, guests in the house of Gaius, a Christian businessman in Corinth, sat down to engage in the work of correspondence. Paul, the older of the two, a man who appeared to be in his mid-50s, sat down to dictate a letter to the younger man whose name was Tertius. That papyrus scroll which flowed from the hand of Tertius would be sufficient to change the history of the Western world." It was a monumental moment. The churches at Rome were likely founded by converts from Paul's ministry in Asia Minor. We know from Acts 18 that the church in Rome had been in existence for some time before Paul even wrote this letter. One thing you will notice as you read the book of Romans is that the name of Peter is nowhere to be found. It's not mentioned one time. In fact, Paul is going to greet 26 people he knows in the church at Rome, and he does not list Peter's name, though we know they were personal friends. Why? Because Peter didn't start the church at Rome. Peter wasn't there at the time of the writing of this letter. He was not the bishop of Rome at the time that Paul wrote this letter, and he was not the founder of this church. And the idea that he founded the church at Rome and ruled over other churches from the church at Rome is one of the greatest frauds ever perpetuated on the human race. Needless to say, I will not be glued to the television looking for white smoke from Rome. The head of my church is alive and well and at the right hand of God. Peter did not found the church at Rome. What occasioned Paul to write this letter? Well, there was this unity among the Jewish and Gentile members of the church. Now, we know from Acts 18 that from the early days, the church consisted, like many others in that time, of Jew and Gentile. Well, history says that in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, and it had to do with the fact that Jesus was being preached. So the church that remained in Rome, after all the Jews were expelled, consisted solely of Gentiles. As you can imagine, as time went by, the practice of the church became reflective of the fact that Gentiles went to church there. It was a church that became Gentile in its practice. No longer all that concerned with circumcising their babies or eating kosher food. They were trying to spread the gospel in the most pagan city on the earth. They just weren't caught up in secondary things like that. Well, 5 years later, Claudius allowed the Jews to return to Rome. And when these Jews returned, they found the church a completely different gathering. There was now an immediate clash between the Jews who left and came back and the Gentiles who were there all along. The Gentiles no longer were circumcising the babies. They were no longer eating the food, and they were wondering, what do we need these Jewish believers for? What do we need their Jewish habits for? And of course, the Jews took those things very personally and very seriously. Both sides of the disagreement, Paul would write, were misinformed. There were doctrinal misunderstandings that undergirded their clash. And so Paul writes the book of Romans and sets out clear doctrine because he wants there to be peace in the church. Not only does Paul want to be a peacemaker, Paul writes this letter because the Roman church is at this time in the most influential city of the world. It also represents in the first century the Western front of gospel advance. If I could say it this way, at this point, Rome was as far as the gospel had gotten. Paul knew what the church at Rome could do if they would just get together. He wanted to leverage the influence of Rome and the resources of that church for the sake of the mission. He believed that if all roads led to Rome, then the gospel should go from Rome on all roads. And he knew the disunity of the church would undermine the gospel they believed and their ability to advance the gospel. Now, interesting. You have a church in disunity. And because of that, the mission is being sacrificed. Paul does not write and say, you know, doctrine doesn't matter anyway. You guys just get along. No. He writes the most precise doctrinal statement in the entire Bible. That's because doctrine rightly believed and preached is the great unifier of God's people. It's the thing that brings us together. That's the thing that allows us to overcome our backgrounds and overcome our preferences. It's where we find agreement. And doctrine not only divides truth from error, it unites all of those who love the truth. So Paul writes this letter because he envisioned a church at Rome that was united by the gospel so they could advance it to the uttermost. Now, what's the landmark? Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you will, and we'll see the theme verses. These are familiar verses, I'm sure, for many of you. Look at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans unfolds the glories of the gospel. Paul says, "I am not ashamed to declare the gospel of Christ." As he writes in this book, we will learn that sinners are justified by faith in Christ's death, that they are sanctified by faith in his life. Jew and Gentile are united by the gospel, chapters 9 through 11, for the gospel, chapters 12 through 16. The verses we just read explain the book. What does the gospel do? According to Paul, two things. First, it reveals the power of God to save. One of the major themes of the book of Romans is that we do not possess the power to save ourselves. The unrighteous, irreligious person cannot save himself. Neither can the religious, self-righteous person save himself. We are not saved by religion. We are not saved by the deeds of the law. We are saved by faith in Christ. And only in the gospel do we see the power of God to save. Number two, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That's what verse 17 says. Now, when we say that God is righteous, first of all, God is just and right. He's right in his character. He always does the right thing. Second, God is faithful to keep his word. He's reliable. The promises he makes, he keeps. God is right. God does right. And that righteousness, according to verse 17, comes to sinners by faith. They are not righteous, but they are given righteousness by faith. And once they're saved by faith, they live by faith. So the gospel reveals the power of God to save and the righteousness of God that comes to his people as they're saved by faith. He is right to make his people right by faith. Now, what in the world does that mean? Paul's going to explain it here in just a minute. Now, here's the roadmap. Like all of Paul's letters, again, you'll have an opening section and a closing section, sometimes called a prologue and an epilogue. The first main section is number two on your outline, the principles of the gospel. Where does Paul begin in his gospel presentation? Well, he begins with the truth of sin. Paul saw just two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. Paul didn't see religious people and irreligious people. He didn't see moral people and immoral people. He didn't see Jew and Gentile. He saw people who believed the gospel and people who had not believed the gospel. He split unbelievers into three camps. pagans. Those are people without a lot of access to the truth. That's chapter one. Chapter two were moralists, people who were trying to make sure that their good works outweighed their bad works. A lot of people in the United States of America, in our culture right now, are moralists. They're Romans chapter two kind of sinners. He saw a third kind of sinner, and that was a religious sinner, and he dealt with that in chapter three. The main point is that whatever kind of sinner you are under the wrath of God and you're guilty before him. Look at Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul is going to go on over the next few chapters like a lawyer, a prosecutor with a case. And the whole point of these chapters is to convince the world that it is guilty before God. One of the clearest sections on sin is Romans chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 11. We'll start in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone has called this section the diorama of Sinorama. In Corinth, things that he sees the people of Corinth doing at that particular moment. He says, when it comes to humanity, the verdict is guilty. For everyone. For you, for me, for Billy Graham, for Mother Teresa, for the Pope. We've all sinned. And we are all, according to Romans 1:18, living under the judgment of God. You say, hold on, Paul. I thought the word gospel meant good news. Why start with sin? Why start with the wrath of God? Because there can be no good news until you believe the bad news. Before a person can be saved, he must know what he is saved from. He must recognize he's lost. Paul could write, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but his reader might ask, salvation from what? Salvation for what? What do I need salvation for? And his answer is, because you and I are sinners under the wrath of a holy God. The gospel begins with sin. Paul moves from the subject of sin to the subject of justification. No sooner do you read Romans 3:23 and discover that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God than you read verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word just means a wrath-atoning sacrifice. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look over at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We started with the wrath of God. Now we're talking about having peace with God. What made the difference? The cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Spurgeon said, you can take the entire message of the Bible, 66 books, 1,189 chapters, and distill them into those four words. Christ died for us. That's the message of the Bible. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. The truth that on the cross, God treated his righteous son like they were sinners. So he might then in turn treat sinners like they were his righteous sons
and daughters. By making a payment for sin, God is just. The demands of the law were met. But by paying for sin himself, he is justifier of all those who will believe. He can both punish sin and pardon sin by punishing his son instead of sinners. Only the gospel gives a God so holy that he punishes sin, but so loving that he pays for sin himself. How do we enter into it? Paul says we have to be justified by faith. Now, I gave you a definition of justification in the must-see section of your notes. Justification is the gracious act of God whereby God declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of faith in Christ. We are not righteous. We will not be righteous this side of heaven. And God does not make us fully righteous this side of heaven. We are not righteous. God does not make us righteous this side of heaven. He simply declares us righteous when we come to him by faith. You see, because he treated Jesus like a sinner, because Jesus paid our sin debt, he can treat you and I as though we never were sinners because the debt has already been paid. And that's what justification is, God treating you and me just as if we were never sinners. And so Paul says we're saved not by religion, not by law keeping, not by obeying rules, by sheer faith. By sheer faith. Because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the gospel. This is good news. So you say, if we're saved by faith, if it's just a gift, if I don't do anything for it, well, that means I can live any way I want to, right? Not so fast, my friend. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Read the next two words. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The gospel begins with sin. The switch is made when you learn about justification, but once you learn about justification, you must learn about sanctification. Sanctification, here's the definition, is the gracious process of God in which he transforms us into the image of Christ by faith. Justification is salvation in the past tense. It happens one time. Sanctification is salvation in the present tense. It's an ongoing process. In justification, God frees us from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, he is freeing us from the power that sin has over us. In the next three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, are the clearest explanation of sanctification you'll find in the entire Bible. We often think about justification in regards to Romans, and we should, but never is there better teaching in the entire scriptures on sanctification than these three chapters. Look at chapter 6 and verse 18, if you will. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. And Paul lets us know in chapter 6 that your sin nature does not reign. You have a new master, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You are not just saved by righteousness, you were saved to it. So yield to your new master. You can do that. In chapter 7, Paul says, while your sin nature should not reign, it does remain. You have that classic passage where Paul reveals his personal struggle with the sin that indwells his own life. So, of course, the question is in chapter 8, if my sin nature does remain, how then do I keep it from reigning in my life? Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's our position. Who walk not, that's our practice, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If my sin nature remains, how do I keep it from reigning? And Paul's answer is, you no longer walk after the flesh, you walk after the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, salvation was not just about getting you into heaven. Salvation was about getting heaven into you through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. the death of Christ for you was to put the life of Christ in you. The Christian life was impossible for me before I trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I could not save myself. I could not meet God's standard of righteousness. The Christian life is still impossible for me after my salvation in my own power. I cannot meet his standard of righteousness. What is impossible for me is possible for Jesus. That's the gospel. And the good news is that his death on the cross has put his life in me through the person of the Holy Spirit. And it is the indwelling Christ who gives us freedom from sin's power. I have a quote, and it's lengthy, but I want to read it because I believe it'll help you understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. This is written by Alan Redpath, the one-time pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. He writes, "I find in these days so many of us Christians have settled for only half a salvation. We found it comparatively easy to accept the truth of Christ's death for us on the cross, and the shedding of his blood is the basis of our forgiveness for all our sins, and we've rejoiced in the fact that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We have, however, seemed to find it exceedingly difficult to believe that not only does the cross supply the answer to the past and give us hope for the future, but it proclaims to us with no uncertain sound a present day experience of deliverance. After all, what is the value of being forgiven of our sins only to continue living in them? The death of Christ on Calvary is only half the truth. The other half is the saving life of Christ by his Holy Spirit, reproducing his character and delivering us from the power of sin. At the cross, we have forgiveness for what we have done in order that we may stop doing it. In his risen life, indwelling us by the Spirit of God, we have deliverance from what we are in order that we may become like him, which of course is the whole genius and strategy of redemption." What are the principles of salvation? We are sinners justified by faith in the death of Christ, sanctified by faith in the life of the indwelling Christ within us through the Holy Spirit. All right, very quickly, the problems of the gospel. If we're saved by faith, has God cast away the Jewish people? And Romans 9 through 11 are about what God is going to do with the Jewish people in the days to come. Chapter 9 is about God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10 is about God's present dealings with Israel. They have by and large rejected their Messiah, and God has chosen in this time to work through the church, a group of Jewish and Gentile believers united by faith in Christ. But in chapter 11, we read about God's future dealings with Israel. He is not done with the Jewish people. The Jewish people have not been replaced by the church. He has simply set aside the nation of Israel to work through the church in this time, but one day he's going to pick them back up, and he's going to keep all the promises that he made to them in the Old Testament. That brings us lastly tonight to the practice of the gospel, Romans 12 through 16. And I wish I had more time to talk about Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't. But if you believe the gospel, what impact will it make on your life? All the impact in the world, Paul would say. It'll make an impact in your church. It'll make an impact in your society. It'll make an impact in your relationship with other believers. And then the passage closes with an epilogue and personal greeting. Like I said, he mentions 26 fellow laborers by name. If we're going to get the gospel to the uttermost in our lifetime, we're going to need other people to do it. And Paul is Exhibit A. Let me give you quickly a few takeaways as we leave the book of Romans tonight. Number one, the gospel is not too good to be true. And I want to just stop right there for a minute. If you've never believed it, and you hear someone like me say, you're a sinner under the wrath of God, but God has already provided in his Son a sacrifice for your sins so you can be forgiven, reconciled to God, and assured of eternal life. Someone might hear a message like that and say, all I have to do is believe. All I have to do is trust in Christ as Savior. And the answer to that is yes. You can come tonight, praise God just as you are, and you will be justified. It's good news, but it's not too good to be true. The gospel is not too good to be true, but it is too good to keep to ourselves. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that because he had freely received the gospel and knew the power of the gospel in his own life, that he was a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek and to the barbarian. In other words, every saved Christian this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost sinner this side of hell. And we have not understood or rejoiced in the glory of the gospel unless we've given it to someone else. Paul did not give the church at Rome the book of Romans so they could study the gospel. He gave them the book of Romans so they could share the gospel and take it where it had never been before. It is not too good to be true, but it is too good to keep to ourselves. Lastly, justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. When you trust in Christ, you're a new creature, a living sacrifice. And I want you to know today, Jesus died on the cross not only to give you freedom from sin's penalty, but to give you freedom from sin's power. Is there a sin dominating you tonight? Are you under the power of sin? Die to self. Submit to Christ. And the indwelling Christ will give you a victory over your sin you could never win yourself. Amen. But it all starts with your surrender. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. With it comes power over sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. I feel like I've just attempted to give a tour of Paris, France, or New York City in 25 minutes. Almost impossible to do. For those of us who've been saved tonight, we rejoice in the glory of the gospel. It really is the best news we've ever heard. And the more we hear it, the more we love it. Help us to take the example of the Apostle Paul to heart tonight. Not just to study the gospel, not just to sing about it, but to have a compelling passion to get it to those who have never heard it. Help us to believe that once we do believe the gospel, it creates a responsibility to get it to those who have not heard it. And this week, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to share it so that lost sinners might be saved. And Lord, if there is someone here who is being dominated by sin tonight, they are serving a master they no longer have to serve. You have freed them from that master. And tonight, if they would come and surrender their lives to you, and through repentance and confession, get thoroughly right with you, begin to walk with you a spirit-filled life, I am confident that you would give them victory over that sin. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have, through Christ, given us victory over sin. Thank you for this good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.